So last week, we talked about Paul's first missionary journey. And after returning to Antioch, the one in Syria, to complete the first missionary journey, after he stayed there for a while, we read that sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria to Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so starts the second missionary journey. Paul went back to Derbe. He went back to Lystra. And in Lystra, he met a man by the name of Timothy, actually a young man who had lived in Lystra. He had heard great things about him in the cities before, Iconium and Pisidia and Antioch. And so Timothy joined Paul and Silas. They wanted to go north into Bithynia, but Luke records that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they went west to a town of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision calling him to Macedonia, which would be a little further west. We are very familiar with some of the cities in Macedonia. I'll read a couple of these here to you. They left for Macedonia. Their first stop was in Philippi. Many of us recognize Philippi because when Paul is in jail much later, he writes a letter to the Philippian church, and we know that letter as Philippians. It's one of the books in our Bible, in our New Testament. So when they're in Philippi, we have the conversion of a lady named Lydia. We read about her a little bit later in different places in the Bible. We also read a story about how they are beaten and thrown into jail. And then a supernatural earthquake happens where they are freed, but they stay so that the jailer will not get in trouble. Paul and Silas get a chance to share the gospel with the jailer and his family. And he and his whole family are baptized into Jesus. And from there they go to Thessalonica, which is another city that we would recognize because Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians later. Those were not written from prison. They were before his imprisonment. But he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So they are in Thessalonians and they move on to Berea and then Athens and then down into Corinth. And this is another church we should recognize because 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the letters that are written. And that's two of the four that we know were written. Where there were two other letters that we know were written to the Corinthian church at various times in Paul's travel. In Corinth, Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they become early church leaders. So we have Timothy has been added to the group, and Lydia has been added to the group. And you see these not just members of the way, members of the church, but raising up church leaders. And so Paul, accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla, they sail from Corinth over to Ephesus. I've got my map in my head. I'm doing it this way. I'm trying to remember to do it backwards for you guys. So when they get there in Ephesus, and Ephesus is another book that we should, or town we should recognize, because what letter was written to them? Ephesians, yes. So many books in our Bible are letters that were written back to these towns. And Ephesians was written about the same time that Philippians was while Paul was in prison. It was one of the prison epistles. We'll actually be talking about Ephesians. When is that? June, July, August. I think September we might be touching into Ephesians. So that's coming up this year. So Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesians to start a church, and he says that if it's the Lord's will, he will return. So Paul sails back to Caesarea and then eventually goes back to Antioch, and that completes the second missionary journey. You guys read about this not last week, but the week before, if you're reading your story. The third missionary starts, and Paul goes back through some of the cities that he visited on the first two journeys, and he stops at Ephesus, and he stays there for 3 years. So I guess it was the Lord's will that he would return to Ephesus. And then he revisits some of the stops that he made on the second missionary journey. So for you guys, he went this way, all the way back down to Corinth, and then retraced his steps all the way back up to Troas, and then back to Ephesus. So Troas, and then down to Ephesus. And then from there, sails back over to Jerusalem, where he is arrested. We know that it is towards the very end of his third missionary journey that Paul writes 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we read these events that Paul shares. He said, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And if the date associated with 2 Corinthians is correct, then this happens before, he writes this before the shipwreck that we read about in Acts 27, which is something you would have read about this past week in the story. So that would be a 4th shipwreck to add to his list. And as Paul sits, after all of these events, waiting an audience with Caesar to plead his case in a Roman rental house, Luke records this. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. After all of that, Paul still shares the kingdom of God with boldness. What was it about the kingdom of God that drove Paul to these extremes? What was it about the kingdom of God that in Paul's eyes was worth every bit of this suffering? Why was it such a big deal to him? Maybe he had a better understanding of the many things that we know. Maybe he had a better understanding of them. Maybe it was because the kingdom of God wasn't just something that he studied on a Sunday morning. But it was something that he lived in, a reality that he lived in. He didn't just acknowledge the existence of the kingdom of God. Paul believed in the kingdom of God. There's a difference between understanding and knowledge. Knowledge is when you have gained an awareness or familiarity of something by experiencing a fact or situation. Understanding involves insight. Understanding involves comprehension. It's not just knowing a fact, but understanding is knowing the importance of the fact. It's not just acquiring information, but understanding how to use that information. It's not just acquiring acknowledging a reality, but understanding why that reality matters. I think that Paul had an understanding of the kingdom that is not out of our grasp. We look at someone like Paul and we think, well, I'm not that category. I'm not that level. I believe it is very much in our grasp to have the same understanding of the kingdom of God that Paul had. I believe that we are intended to connect with this all-out passion, this all-out conviction that Paul had for God's kingdom. One day while Jesus was on earth, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus about God's kingdom. Luke records this in chapter 17. It says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. See, little did they know, but Jesus had already inaugurated the kingdom of God. It was in the mustard seed stage, but that is exactly what Jesus brought with him as he came to earth. Jesus had already started the kingdom of God. It was here. It was in their midst. The kingdom of God is not about some upcoming event of entering into heaven. It's here now. In many of the places where Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. So those two terms are used interchangeably by those authors. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven isn't about just getting to heaven and just living forever with God. It's about living now with God. It's not about just being part of something that's going to take place in the future. It's about something that is taking place now. I think that connected with Paul. I think that resonated in him. And I think that's what caused him to act differently. Because we act differently. We act differently when something is actually here, when something actually comes, as opposed to the way we act when we're expecting something to happen, when we're looking forward to something happen. I mean, classic example, think of kids at Christmas. Sure, they look forward to Christmas Day. They're excited, the anticipation, but nothing compares. It's completely different on Christmas Day, isn't it? Yes? Many of you, yeah, it's huge. Different. Very, very different. Think about brides on their wedding day. I mean, women, little girls, they dream of their wedding day. They practice it from like age 3 or something, you know? And they spend months preparing for this. But that day, oh, it's completely different, isn't it? The reality that it's here, that it's there, it's tangible. It's not something they're looking forward to anymore. It's something they're in, that they're a part of, and it's happening. It's a big difference between those two. Think of the birth of your first child. All that anticipation, all the anxiety or the excitement that leads up to that. In the months and months planning and preparing, and then it's time. And then that baby that you felt moving around inside of you, you're holding. I know with our firstborn was very active in the womb, Isaiah, and I remember going to sleep many a nights with my hand on my wife's stomach and just feeling his little hands and feet moving everywhere. My second son hid. Is he really in there? But, you know, many of us have been there. We felt that. And you know the anticipation leading up to it, but nothing compared to that day with either of my sons, being able to hold them and see them and be there. There's something different about being in a moment, in an event, and something in looking forward to it. And I think that's where we've had a disconnect with the kingdom of God. I think the kingdom of God is something that many of us look forward to. We think we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to eternity with God. We're looking forward to being in his kingdom. And we don't realize we're in it now. We have a relationship with God now. You entered God's kingdom when you became a Christian. Let's write this down based on what Jesus had said. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is in our midst now. I think many of us miss out on the excitement, on the conviction, on the passion that Paul had because we're looking forward to some event in the future. Jesus did not teach us to pray to say, God, allow us to someday enter into the kingdom of God. No, what did Jesus ask us to tell us to pray? Here's how you should pray. Your kingdom what? Come. He didn't say, let's all pray that we make it to heaven. Let's all pray that we go to the kingdom someday. No, he said, pray, your kingdom come. Bring what's up there down here. It wasn't about going to the kingdom. It was about joining the kingdom that Jesus brought down. So we're part of his kingdom. It's here and now. It's not some distant future place where everything's going to change then. It's here now. God is the king of his kingdom. This isn't just something that's going to happen. We aren't waiting to walk into God's sovereign reign when we die and enter heaven. You entered into his lordship when you entered into a relationship with him. God is the king of his kingdom. And change is required to enter God's kingdom. Not change later, change now. We have to let go of being in charge now. This doesn't just happen when we get to heaven. And I think this was what connected with Paul in such a way that it doesn't connect with a majority of the people who claim to be part of God's kingdom. I was in charge of my life before I met God. I proved to myself that I was really good at messing my life up. I learned at an early age that I was not able to be king of my kingdom, even if my kingdom consisted of only one person, just me. I learned that early. And that's the whole reason why I gave my life to God. Many of you guys have heard my testimony, and I don't have time for it in the message today. But I relinquished control. I said, God, you know what? I can't do this. I'm going to mess my life up even more if you let me have more rule in my life. I want you to take charge. You're Lord. So I gave rule over to God, and that's what repentance is. It's turning from your ways, from a self-ruled life to a God-ruled life. God is king, not me, not you. And this change is required because groups of people, individuals, cannot rule a kingdom. A kingdom is ruled by one person, the king. That's why it's called a kingdom. And if the king is God, then it's not me, and it's not you. To enter, we relinquish rule of our own kingdom and submit to God as king. This is not something that happens naturally, because we were wired to rule. We were made to rule. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were to rule over it. We were made for that. We were made to be put in charge of some things, but this has been distorted and perverted. We are to rule under God's delegation as part of God's plan, not as king, but as God's appointed rulers. So since this has been distorted and perverted, we are in need of reforming this understanding. When Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You're going to completely miss it unless you go through this reforming change. You aren't going to get it from your current state. Your thinking has to be reformed. You have to be reborn. You have to be rebooted, reset, as Ryan shared a few Sundays ago. Some of you will remember the Etch-A-Sketch. You need to shake the Etch-A-Sketch. See, in order to reform our understanding of rule and authority, we must be born again. We cannot see the kingdom until we are born again. And we cannot enter the kingdom until we are born again. This rebirth is also the entrance into the kingdom. A few verses down, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. You and I were not born again only to have our understanding of who is in charge change years and years later when we entered heaven. Our understanding of who is in charge changed that day. We weren't born again only to change rule of our life when we entered heaven and entered God's kingdom in heaven. That rule changed when we were reborn. Along with this reforming and rebirthing event in our lives, we have to come to the understanding that God gives us everything we need to be part of his kingdom. Everything we need. Our admittance is immediate. We are not here earning a place in heaven. We are already part of God's kingdom. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he writes, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who did the qualifying? God. Thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. I heard Jesus, I heard God. The point is, you didn't qualify yourself. God qualified you. And yes, technically by Jesus through that movement and through the Holy Spirit sanctifying us inside. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, forgiveness of sins isn't the end game. It's the entrance. See, a lot of people, they treat forgiveness of sins, they treat baptism as the end of the race. I've arrived. I have completed my journey to God. And now I can just sit back and wait to go to heaven. It's not the case at all. Forgiveness of sins is not the end game. It's the entrance. Now we start living. See, the end game is to be part of God's kingdom. It's not a future event. See, I think this is why Paul lived the way he did and why many of us live the way we do, because Paul understood this. His baptism was the starting line. He heard the gun go off at his baptism, and the race was on. You know, for those of us who think that baptism is a finishing line, of course you're not going to run anymore. You won the race. Why work anymore? Why do anything more? I think that thinking is faulty, and I think that's why we don't see people today living the way Paul lived then. Because for him, that was the beginning. The end of the race was actually making it to heaven. So you're part of the kingdom now. And it's time to do what the kingdom wants you, or what the king wants you to do in his kingdom. See, obedience to God's rule is not an option in God's kingdom. And we can sit here, we can argue free will and the things that God gives us, and we have choices, et cetera, et cetera. But if you truly understand that you've joined into a kingdom and your king is your king, then obeying his rule is not an option, because he's king and you're his subject. That's what part of being in a kingdom entails. It's not a democracy. Things aren't up for voting. It's the king and it's his kingdom. And when he says things, you go and do them. You take him seriously because he's your king. When he says, go and make disciples of all nations, we hear that in church, we amen it, we feel good about ourselves, and then we go out to lunch with our family. It's not just some cool idea or interesting concept. That was your king talking. Those were words from your king. I think that's why the kingdom meant so much to Paul. Because he treated the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, as commandments to be obeyed. Orders from his king. Instead of just thinking that it's a novel idea or sitting and listening to Jesus' teachings and thinking, oh, that would be a really nice thing to do. See, that's why the least will be the greatest in the kingdom. That's why. Because the people who are the greatest in the kingdom are the ones that not only bow their head in church, but they bow their will and they bow their hearts and they bow their life to their king. That's why the least are greatest. Members of the kingdom will model their behavior patterns and attitudes after the king. When we think that the kingdom is something that we're going to enter into when we make it to heaven, then we don't see much need to change here and now. I'll be changed then. I'll be made perfect then. So why do I need to change my behavior or attitude here on earth? We don't really accept that we've entered into God's kingdom here and now. And so why do we need to act differently or feel differently? But when we understand, as I believe Paul did, and one of the things that made a huge difference in the way he lived, when we understand we are in the kingdom now, we are members now, and the kingdom of God is here in our midst, as Jesus said, we are members and he is our king. And we are to model our behavior patterns. We are to model our attitude after our king. Imagine what the world would look like if we did that. And if we forgave like our king forgives, forgiveness, if we had that same type of attitude, what if we had the same kind of compassion, care, and love that Jesus showed, that Jesus shared as he was here? What if we loved the way our king loved? What if we cared the way our king cared? What if our heart went out to people and compassion filled our hearts the way it filled our king's heart? What if we lived that way? What if we modeled our king's attitude of humility as he came? And Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. How he humbled himself and became just lower, entered into his kingdom. Hebrews talks about how Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to bring many sons to glory. What if we had that kind of attitude? What if we modeled that as our king? Not just as a good idea, not just as a good concept, not just as something where we sit here and think, well, yeah, that would be kind of nice. That would probably help a couple of my relationships. Now, what if we looked at that and we said, that is my king, and that's what I am expected to be like, and I'm going to be there. I'm going to do everything I can to live with that kind of humility, with that kind of love and care and compassion, with that kind of forgiveness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, he says, for the kingdom of God, and this is, I mean, we get glimpses in this through scripture of exactly what I'm talking about. As Paul writes in so many different places about the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul believed that to be something here and now that we should be living. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Imagine what the world would look like if we did that. Can you think? I mean, if no one ever cut anyone else down, and the only words that were used were to build each other up, to encourage each other, to support each other. If mistakes and even conscious bad deeds were met with a forgiving heart and a desire to restore the relationship. If the only gossip or rumors that were shared were gossip and rumors about secret virtues and hidden good deeds that others had done. If on television talk shows they featured mothers and daughters who treasured each other, where teenagers treated their bodies with honor and respect, where men would come out and reveal that they secretly enjoy dressing as men. Where in this kingdom we functioned as God intended us to. Not there, but here. Where no one ever had an anxious thought. And worry was not even a word that was given a definition in our lives, because we didn't even have to worry about worry. Because we were so concerned about each other. You didn't have to worry about yourself. That each of us took care of each other and loved each other more than we could even love ourselves. Where every encounter between two persons would cause them to walk away filled with more joy because of that conversation. Where love ruled the hearts of the members. And peace was available in abundance. And joy was seen on every face. And righteousness controlled every action. See, the kingdom meant something to Paul because he understood that that's what it was supposed to look like. That's what it was supposed to be like. See, for him, it was a reality. He believed in God's kingdom here on earth. And I think though we claim to believe in God, we've given up on his kingdom here on earth. We don't believe that his kingdom is achievable. We don't believe it's a reality, and so we don't act like it is. Many of the things I just shared with you, you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, that sounds great and all, but that's not the reality we live in. And why isn't it? It's because we've not believed in it. It's because we've not lived it. It's because we don't teach it with conviction and truly believe this is the way it should be. We don't expect it from each other. And that has to change, church. We've already talked about how God qualifies us to be part of the kingdom. So you don't have to do it on your own strength, your own power, your own ability. He qualifies you to be part of his kingdom. He qualifies you to be ministers in his kingdom. So if it's God who qualifies, if we have lost faith, if we don't believe in God's kingdom, if we don't believe that it's a reality that can be achieved here, then it's not because you've lost faith in humanity. It's not because you've even lost faith in yourself. If you get to the root of it, it's because you've lost faith in God's ability to qualify you. And that's a big issue. We can't do that, church. Jesus said that this was his kingdom. This is the way we should be living. It should be this righteousness. Jesus said that this way of living, this righteousness, it is the single most important thing to chase after in life. So important that all other things will fall into place if you get these things right. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus was not talking about entrance into heaven. He was talking about worries and things that we concern ourselves with here on earth. And he said, if you seek first God's kingdom, then all these things that you worry about are going to be taken care of. So important that Jesus said, if you seek this, God's kingdom, God's righteousness, all these things I just shared with you, all this imagination I just shared with you is a reality. And I think Paul believed in that. And I think that is where the line is drawn between us and people like Paul. He believed in that. It was a reality to him. It's what he strove for. It's what he pushed for. It was worth shipwrecks. It was worth beatings. It was worth being put in jail. Because he believed this is how it should be. And I'm going to do everything I can to make sure it happens. To make sure that people know about this. See, there is no achievement or possession greater than being a member of God's kingdom. There's nothing worth putting your time into more than God's kingdom. What profit is it if we gain the whole world and yet lose our soul? Jesus said. It's worth giving up everything. Jesus tells many parables about people selling everything they have to take this one treasure on. They find this one treasure. Man finds a treasure buried in a field. He hides it again. He goes out and he sells everything he has to buy that field because the treasure is that important. The kingdom is worth everything. If we believe in that, then that'll be a reality. If we don't, it will be evident by our actions. God's kingdom is offered to anyone and everyone. See, we know this, but do we understand this? I hope I have gotten at least some of you excited about God's kingdom. And that you would have a refreshed view of what it is to be part of that kingdom. Now that we have that, add in the understanding that this is for anyone and everyone. If it's this great, then how in the world are you keeping it to yourself? It's something to be excited about. If the church takes this seriously and we start living and acting like we are members in the kingdom, then evidence of the kingdom of God will be shown through the actions of his people, through the attitudes of his people. And if that happens here, then we would have to embark on building expansions and church plants on a regular basis because people will flock to what the kingdom should be if we're living it out, if it's our reality, because it's that exciting. And you get to share this offer. We get to be God's ambassadors, ambassadors of Christ. We are messengers of this offer. Were you a Bible scholar when you accepted Jesus? No, not many of us were. Probably none of us. When you were baptized into Jesus, when you took him into your life, think of what you knew then compared to what you know now. Let me tell you something. You knew then everything you needed to know to share this opportunity with someone else. Because at that point, you knew enough to convince you that it was something good enough to jump into. Anything beyond that is just bonus and extra that you can share. You knew it that day, that's what you wanted. This was worth giving my life for. This is exciting. I want to be a part of this. And you knew that day everything you'd ever need to know to be able to share. Now, does that say that we shouldn't be studying? Absolutely not. We always need to be studying. We always need to be growing closer. But I think we need to be reaffirmed and reassured and understand that you knew that day everything you needed to know to share the kingdom with someone else. It's just one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. See, God's kingdom is expected to grow. Acts 28:31, the verse I read to you earlier. Luke records about Paul that he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That is the very last verse of the book of Acts. The book of Acts does not end and they lived happily ever after. The book of Acts does not end with any kind of real closing statement or ending statement. It's because the book of Acts was done being written, but it was not done being lived. We are part. We are continuing to write chapters in the book of Acts of God's kingdom. The Acts of his believers. The Acts of his disciples. We continue the story. That's why the book isn't finished yet. What will it take for you to have a conviction like Paul's? It's all in how much we understand and view the value of the kingdom of God.